Well, tonight we're going to continue our study on economics in the Bible. Of course, you know, one of the things that we are commissioned to do as pastors is to make disciples. We're supposed to make followers of Jesus Christ, which is what the term disciple means. We don't just follow Jesus on Sunday mornings. That's what we do in America. We go to church. We do a marvelous job putting on a sport coat, putting on a tie, carrying our Bible, acting very spiritually, saying, "Brother so-and-so, how are you? Good to see you. Praying for you," which we don't. And then we go home and we live like the lost world the other 167 hours out of the week. Well, that is not what you see biblically, and that's not what we're commissioned to do. You know, just like when you get married, you stand in front of the altar and you enter into a covenant. And you look at this person that you hold by the hand, your husband if you're a bride, your bride if you're a husband, and you say, "I do." That's not the end of your relationship. That's just the beginning of a new life together. Beginning of a new life together, a new relationship with your bride. And then you live life together day by day. Sometimes it's work, isn't it? Sometimes you do a great job of being married. Hit it out of the park. And other days, it's really a struggle. Well, guess what? Your Christian walk is much the same way. You recognize your lost condition, the fact that you don't deserve heaven. And there's nothing that we can do to earn righteousness, which is sufficient to stand before God and say, "I'm just as good as you are. Open the door, let me in." Only the finished work of Jesus, who died for our sins as the Lamb of God, rose again for our justification, only through dropping to our knees as Thomas did and crying out, "My Lord and my God," and us saying yes, that's where our new life begins. But that's just the beginning of a walk. We are to walk day by day with Jesus as Lord. And that means if we're doing a good job of discipling our people, which is why we're doing our Patriot Camps, our Liberty Pastors Camps, trying to teach a comprehensive biblical worldview, everything about us should be distinct and different. The way our families function should be biblical. The way we, our integrity as businessmen should be second to none. Our ethics as employees and co-workers should be second to none. Why? Because we're to glorify God in everything that we do. Our politics should reflect our relationship to Christ. And don't tell me you're following Jesus when you're part of a party that believes in the wholesale slaughter of preborn children, believes in redefining marriage and sex to be whatever you want it to be. You're not following Jesus in that area of your life. And quite frankly, another area that should reflect the lordship of Jesus is our economics. In fact, the Bible speaks more about economics than it does about heaven or a number of other subjects. But most pastors are completely ill-equipped to talk about this subject and consequently don't. And the sad thing is that most Christians live a life just like the lost world. And we are as up to here in debt, borrowing money that we can't afford to borrow, living in houses that we can't afford to live in, driving cars that we can't really afford to drive, to impress neighbors that we don't even talk to nor like. Now, how crazy is that? Well, it's because we have been taught to live life by the secular lost world. We go to church. We might even truly have a relationship with Jesus. We may actually have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, but we don't understand. We don't take it any farther. I mean, that would be like saying, "I do," at the wedding and then going home to mom and dad's house and continuing to live life as you always had for the first 21 years. Well, that's crazy, but that's the way we practice Christianity. So today we're going to continue. Hopefully we'll get finished. Last week we began part one. Today it's going to be part two, obviously, because in economics you'll find that two follows one. And if we don't get things concluded tonight, we'll carry it over and finish it next time. First of all, just a little review. Worldview is how you see the world through the lens that you look at life. There are basically two worldviews, especially here in the United States of America. You can either have a biblical worldview, which begins with the presupposition that God is, that God is the creator of all things, God is the ultimate lawgiver and Lord over all, that man is sinful, can't be trusted, that man, as a sinner, needs a Savior, and that man is free. and that we believe in a limited civil government to punish evil. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about in a moment, there are actually four realms of government in biblical worldview. And then the secular worldview begins with the presupposition that there is no God. Consequently, man is the highest among the evolved life forms on planet Earth. So man assumes the position of God. Man is basically good. As a matter of fact, man is perfectible under the right circumstances. It's not the individual's fault, it's the gun's fault. The purpose of government is control, planning the right conditions for man. In other words, central planning will produce great results rather than individual liberty and a conscience and walking with God. So those are the two basic worldviews that are diametrically opposed in the United States of America. And of course, in the United States of America, we have established what worldview we are built on. Thomas Jefferson said this in the Declaration. He said, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for a people to dissolve the political bands which have joined them to another and to assume among the stations of the earth, the powers of the earth, the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitled them." In other words, Thomas Jefferson said that everything that we're doing is a right that we have because of natural law. So the justification for us seceding from the tyranny of Great Britain is because natural law bestows upon us that right. Well, of course, natural law, as Blackstone defined, means the things that are observable in nature and the details, the morality defined is in the Holy Scriptures or the Bible. So America was built on a biblical worldview. And as such, we have, whether you are actually taught this or not, you have practiced it because this was the worldview that we were taught. Biblically, there are actually four different realms of government. Now, as Washington has taken more and more control over our public education system, we don't teach this anymore. But the reality is that the government, the civil government, is not supposed to be the end-all and answer to everything. It begins with self-government. As a matter of fact, we see that in Genesis 1 through 3, where the very first command was to Adam, "Adam, don't disobey me. There's one tree that's reserved to me that's off limits to you." That's self-government. Adam disobeyed. Then we've got the realm of family government. Then we've got the realm and responsibility of church government. Then finally, there is this small realm of civil government, which if self-government is being properly taught and maintained, we have strong families, we have strong churches, then you've got a whole society full of people that love their neighbors as themselves, that aren't going to steal and cheat one another because they love God and they love their neighbor. And quite frankly, since we are self-governing, we have strong families, strong churches to hold each other accountable, then you really don't need a lot of police. You don't need a lot of prisons. You don't need a lot of laws because we are a strong moral people. But the less moral, the less self-government, the less family government, the less strong churches you have, then the greater need of a civil authority to make sure and punish or the evildoers or round us up and put us in jail. Now, there are general precepts about economics that are given to us in Bible. I'm just going to give a few in review as we continue our study. First of all, the Bible teaches principles of budgeting during times of plenty and in preparation for times of want. We see that demonstrated when Joseph was in bondage in Egypt. We see the Bible teaches us to consider the cost before you begin a project. The Bible teaches us to value investing. As a matter of fact, in the parable of the talents, the one man that took his talent entrusted to him by his Lord and buried it in the dirt and did nothing with it was scolded. In fact, his area of responsibility was taken from him and given to others. We see the idea of diversifying your assets for protection. And of course, we talked about Jacob was returning to the promised land. He hadn't seen Esau in several decades. He was concerned over the reception he was going to receive from Esau. So what did he do? He divided his assets. He didn't have a Merrill Lynch account. He had cattle. He had herds. He had flocks. He had his family. And he separated them into two groups. In case one were lost, he'd still have the other. Folks, that's diversification of your assets for protection. We are to avoid unreasonable debt service. As a matter of fact, under the law, you are only allowed to assume so much debt. You can encumber yourself for up to 6 years the value of your labor. You could mortgage your family property for up to 50 years, but that was it. You had a limit. In fact, we see that the scripture tells us that the family is supposed to be the first realm of responsibility. Parents are to raise their children, to provide for their children, and then as parents get older, their kids are to honor. When the Bible says honor your parents, that's speaking of a material blessing as well as others, and which means that we are to provide for our family, our parents as they are in their senior years. And then throughout the Bible, in fact, about every third verse in the book of Proverbs scolds slothfulness and laziness. In fact, Paul affirms Ben Franklin's famous statement that the best way to fight poverty is for a man to feel uncomfortable in it. When Paul told the church in Thessalonica, if some of your people there refuse to work, not because they're sick or not for any other reason, but just that they want to live off the labor of others, then let them go hungry. Hunger is a great motivator to get back to work. As a matter of fact, when you look at the law, we are supposed to do righteousness as we worship the Lord. What's amazing is on an equal footing with don't worship false gods is don't take another man's life, don't take another man's wife, don't take another man's stuff. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us not even to covet or lust after those things because bad behavior begins with bad thoughts. By the way, under the law of Israel, you couldn't file bankruptcy. You were going to make the lender whole. You were going to work your debt off. As a matter of fact, if you did something through deception, you worked your debt off multiple times plus interest, so everyone was made whole. There was no such thing as debtor's prison. You literally worked off your labor. Free market principles that we see in the Bible that are unique that we have enjoyed here in America. One is the right to own property. When you own property, that means you own title to it. You can use it as you wish. You can sell it when you wish. Now remember, the Jews, after being slaves in Egypt 430 years, God gave them their own property once they got to the Promised Land. You are to pay your employees on time. Don't withhold their pay. And their value of labor was based upon the free market. That was one of the lessons that Jesus taught. What you paid them was not determined by the government. It's what are you willing to pay for the work that you want done, and what is the laborer willing to work for. That determines the fair price. And work was understood. As I said a moment ago, laziness was scorned. If one refuses to work, then let him go hungry. A workman was to be worthy of his hire. And then, of course, rewarding success and chastising slothfulness. I will reference again the parable of the talents. And, of course, we dealt with the issue of the first church in Jerusalem. This was not establishing nor sanctioning communism or communal living. You had Jews from all over the known world at the time coming back to Jerusalem, as was required by the Jewish law, for one of the three high holy days, either the feasts of Pesach in the spring, or the feasts of Shavuot in the summer, or the feast of Tabernacles in the fall. All three holidays, Jewish men were supposed to return to Jerusalem to present themselves and an offering before the Lord. So it didn't matter whether you were a Jew living in Athens or living in Rome or living in Babylon or living in Alexandria or living in Antioch. During these holy days, they came back to Jerusalem in obedience to the law of God. And of course, at Pentecost, we saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw the miracle, as was prophesied, where the tongues of fire above the heads of the 120 in the upper room, demonstrating to the Jew that the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah, now indwelt the individual. You know, at one time stood over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The pillar of flame, the pillar of a cloud, stood over the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Well, now you had these 120 individuals with pillar of fire above their heads. Well, that's something that's new. And then you had these Jewish rednecks from the Galilee speaking the wonderful works of God, and every Jew there, didn't matter where they were from, whether they're from Babylon or from Alexandria, they heard the message in their own language and in their own dialect. And we saw that 3,000 were born again that day, became followers in Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Jewish Messiah. Now, they were waiting for the return of Jesus then. They didn't go home to Alexandria and Babylon, whatever. They stayed there with the apostles. And they were, if you read in Acts 3, you know, Peter was expecting the Lord to possibly return at that time. And I believe if Israel had wholeheartedly repented, that the Lord could. You know, Jesus said specifically that John the Baptist sufficed as far as fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah being a forerunner to the Messiah. But they didn't. Nationally, there were individual Jews that received Jesus, but nationally, he was rejected. And of course, now we find us where we're at. But you had thousands of Jews. You had 3,000 men after Pentecost. You had 5,000 men that became believers just a few days later when Peter and John went to the temple in the hour of prayer and they found the paralyzed man there and healed him miraculously, preached the gospel. And again, so you had, what, at least 8,000 men plus their wives and children. And, of course, there were more added to the church daily, all living there in Jerusalem waiting for the Lord to return. Now, as I said last week, none of them had ATM cards. They would have traveled with enough rations or enough money to support themselves for however long they intended to be out of town. Might take a week to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. They might be there for a week during the festival and then a week to get home. So you got 3 weeks of hundreds in your wallet. Well, after a short period of time, they were out of money. What were they going to do? Well, that's where this kicked in. And that's where the church is supposed to kick in. Those that had the ability to help their brothers and sisters in a time of need did so. This was not the civil government establishing communism. This was a church body functioning as a church should. When you have people walking in the Lord's will that find themselves in some area of distress, then it's up to the body of Christ to try to come together and help them. Now, let's look at some financial truths, and this one we did cover last week. But remember, the number one truth of economics is we are to work. 6 days you shall work. And I mentioned to you last week, that is the Hebrew word avodah. And just like the other ancient biblical Hebrew words, you have to look at the context and unpack the word. Because as you've heard me say on many occasions, in ancient biblical Hebrew, there were only between 7,000 and 8,000 words. We have about 100,000 words in English, if not more than that. So, for example, the word ikad in Hebrew means to hear, to listen. But the same word also means to obey. So theologically, there was no debate between Paul and James. It was understood from a Jewish perspective that if you have ears to hear, then let them hear. You listen, you respond with obedience. Well, it's interesting that this word avodah actually has greater depth of meaning as well. First of all, the word means to work. It is this word that's used in Genesis 2:15. Before sin entered into the picture, God put Adam to work. So harder work is a result of sin. However, working itself was not a result of sin. We are to work, and it's not unreasonable to be asked to work 6 days to provide for our family. But that word avodah is what's used in Genesis 2:15. Exodus 34, we see in the renewing of this covenant that God told Moses, 6 days you shall work, avodah. It's interesting that the same word is translated worship in Exodus 8. The same word is translated serve in Exodus 12. The same word is translated serve in Joshua 24. That famous verse before Joshua died, he says, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether you'll serve the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites whose land as you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will avodah the Lord. So understand, and let's make that apply to us. Understand that everything we do, all of our life is supposed to be a life of worship. Paul said, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. So glorify God in all that you do. In fact, you say, well, are you in full-time ministry? Oh, no, I'm not paid to be. Yes, every one of us is in full-time ministry. If you are a plumber, you're in full-time ministry of the Lord, and you are to do your work to the glory of God. If you are a carpenter, then you are in full-time ministry, and your work is to be done to glorify God. If you are a lawyer, then you are lost and on your way to hell. And just, I'm sorry, there's no hope for you. No, just kidding. Now, everything we do, as a matter of fact, we saw that in our Bible reading this last week. As we're going through, of course, we're now in Leviticus. Forgive me, I'll get caught up maybe sometime with our through-the-year Bible reading and do some posts out there, but I haven't been able to do that. But you remember in Exodus 31, where God was giving Moses the instruction for how to build the tabernacle and then the utensils that went within the tabernacle. Did you notice this statement that God made about Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah? I have filled him with the Spirit of God. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. Well, how so? Is he a great preacher? Is he a great author? No, I filled him with wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones and setting the stones and in the carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. So in other words, God said, I have equipped these individuals to do this work in service to me. Of course, in this particular case, they were building some of the artifacts or materials to be used in the temple and tabernacle. Colossians 3 tells us that employees are to obey their bosses according to your human bosses. Don't just work when the boss is watching. Don't just act busy when you see his car pull into the parking lot. But you're supposed to be wholeheartedly working to glorify God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. You're not doing it to appease or to please men, knowing that the Lord is keeping score. So our work, everything that we do, our avodah is a form of worship. It's a form of service. Everything we do, we are supposed to glorify God in it. That includes how we handle money. First of all, first thing we'll address here is, number one, money is neutral. Understand that money in and of itself is neither good nor evil. It's only a tool to facilitate the store of our energy and labor and to facilitate trade. If we didn't have a currency system, all we would have is a barter system, and it would be inconvenient. If I happened to be a house painter and I wanted to buy a dozen eggs, and I went down to the farmer and I said, hey, listen, I'd like to buy a dozen eggs. Do you need anything painted? No, don't need anything painted. Sorry. Man, stinks to be me. I'm going to get awful hungry while I'm waiting for the sun to beat down on his house and he needs a paint job. But with a form of currency, then we can accumulate the value of our labor and service at the time that the service is transacted. So, money and everything we have is supposed to be used for good. However, the admonition we have in Scripture is not money, but the love of money. Greed is the pursuit of all, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which Paul talks about, winds up bringing the downfall to many. Understand that a poor person can be greedy. You don't have to, this isn't an admonition against the rich. You can have somebody that doesn't have any money that's very greedy and very selfish. What this is basically saying is that material isn't bad, but materialism is bad. And there is a difference between the two. Point number two, all economic systems are capitalistic systems. The difference is who owns the capital. Now, after World War II, General Patton said that while we had our men under arms, we needed to go on in and take care of Russia. He was right. And by the way, when anybody wants to tell you what an evil country America was or is, recognize this, that throughout world history, you go all the way back to Nimrod, and man has wanted to rule the world. Nebuchadnezzar attempted to rule the world. Alexander attempted to conquer the world. The Pharaohs, the Caesars, Adolf Hitler, Man has always wanted to rule the world. They, right now, they meet in Davos, Switzerland. They still want to rule the world. There's been one country that actually had the ability to rule the world. At the end of World War II, we had more men under arms. We had an economy that was cranking. By the way, most of Europe and most of Asia was devastated. They'd already been had felt the effects of war and bombings, everything else. We were really the last economic giant standing. We had our military under arms, and we're the only country that had the atomic bomb. If America was evil and wanted to enslave the world, we could have in May of 1945. But we didn't. Instead, we brought our soldiers home, and we sent businessmen and missionaries abroad, and we rebuilt Europe, and we rebuilt Japan. So if you are a youngster, don't let anybody tell you that America is evil. America has a lot of blemishes, but we are the greatest country that's ever walked the face of the earth since the time of Israel. But after World War II, history has what's called the Cold War. You had Russia, which we had people in our own country that betrayed us and sold out nuclear secrets to where Russia also had the bomb. And the Cold War references that while we weren't necessarily shooting at each other, we certainly were at war, and we were told that it was a battle between communism, which was evil, and capitalism, which was America. Well, understand that that is actually misleading, because every economic system is a capitalist society. Capital means, by definition, the sum of goods or services needed for production. Now, in America, which is what we were supposed to be, we are a free market. That means that we as private citizens own the capital. We can own our own homes and cars and cell phones and everything else. We can buy or sell and trade or whatever, whenever we wish. We have absolute freedom in that respect. Actually, what we are more like is a fascist system. What a fascist system means is that private citizens actually own the title of the capital, but the government exercises complete control over the production. So you may own your own building, but the government tells you what color you have to paint it, how high your light switches have to be, how many toilets you have to have, how big the stalls are, and this and that, what days you can be open, what products you can make, what you can sell them for. But other than that, you can make all the decisions because it's yours. Well, that's not really honest. That's really what we've become, because we are largely a bureaucracy. We are ruled by agencies in the United States of America. You know, you can pick any combination of letters, and there's some agency that's governing that part of our lives. Communism, true communism, is a commune where no one owns anything. And man is just so genuine and pure and perfect that we all work as hard as we can, and we contribute to the common storehouse, and we only go down and take what we need whenever we need it. Well, you never actually get to true communism. Actually, there's a deception. I'm not teaching about that tonight. But between the free market and between socialism, or between communism, is this intermediary step where the government takes control over everything. Because if you have a family business, or you have a house, and you've worked hard and paid off your house, and you have all this stuff, when the government says, we want you to turn that over, you're not likely to do so. You're going, wait a second, this is my home. I've worked hard. I made payments on this for 30 years. I worked hard for 40 years. I've contributed to my retirement savings account. What do you mean I've got to turn it all over? Well, that's where it helps to have the strong arm of the state police to help you find your checkbook when they tell you it's time to turn it over. And then when you aren't rewarded for the fruits of your labor, there's got to be some motivation to get up and go to work. That's called where the state police steps in as well. So although they say in theory we start here with individuals owning the property, but that never works out, except that it always does. Well, what we're going to get over here is a true commune where we can all hold hands and sing kumbaya and everybody will prosper. But in between, the state has to take control of the property from the individuals in order to hand it over to the commune. The funny thing is it never gets past the state ownership. The dictatorship of the proletariat never goes away to phase three. And socialism is when government owns everything, including the people that are assets of the central planners. The government tells you what to do, when to do it, where to live, and what to eat. The reality is that he who owns the tools makes the rules. When economic freedom is lost, political freedom perishes with it. We've got this video on our website. You are free to share it on social media, but let me play it. It's just a short video. Hold on. Where do I have sound down here, Dan Davis? I think I do. Yep. I'm going to blame David Hannon on this, because if we'd had my computer hooked up, I wouldn't have forgotten. All right, here we go. Now we're good to go. David, you? Was that the voice of the Lord? Okay, here we go. Boy, I hate technology. Okay, here we go. Is this working? Okay, here we go. Try it again. Here we go.
Karl Marx was the founder of communism. He believed that the ends justify the means. So lying, stealing, even murder was okay if it helped to accomplish the goal of establishing socialism and ultimately communism. Well, one lie being told today is that socialism is good for the people, but capitalism isn't. The truth is, all economies use capital. Capital, by definition, is the sum of goods or services needed for production. So that would include such things as a boat if you happen to be a fisherman, or a tractor if you were a farmer, or a factory if you're in the manufacturing business. The difference is who owns the capital. So socialist economies are capitalist economies, and free market economies are capitalist economies. But in a free market, private citizens only control the capital. We're free to buy and sell and do what we want when we want. We're free to work where we wish and do what we wish. But under socialism, the government owns everything, and that includes the people. The government tells you what to do, when to do it, where to live, what to eat. The government demands you work and then decides what they're willing to pay you. So what's the difference between socialism and a slave plantation? Absolutely nothing. Remember this, he who owns the tools makes the rules. When economic freedom is lost, political freedom perishes with it. Socialism is all about government control of everything. Socialism is evil.
So that is on our website. You are free to share that. That's 90 seconds, so actually we're deceptive. It says 60 seconds of truth, but much like my sermons, they always seem to go over. Point number three. Socialism / communism, I'll use the two terms. They really aren't interchangeable, but in our minds they are, so I will use that. And as timing would have it, I've got another video as I launch this subject.
Why socialism doesn't work. Lesson number two, why work? The founder of modern socialism and communism was Karl Marx. His vision was, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. But does that really work? Imagine being in a college classroom. You're preparing to take your first exam of the semester. As is always the case, some students studied a lot and worked hard in preparation, while others did not. After the test, the grades are posted. And as you'd expect, some students earned A's, some B's, C's, D's, and some flunked the exam. So your socialist professor announces, some of you did really well, but some of you didn't. So in fairness, I decided to take the sum total of all your test scores and divide it by the number of students in the class, and that way you'll all have a 75, which is a C in a passing grade. Well, the students that didn't study thought that was great. But the ones who did study said, why work so hard if we all get the same grade? So for the next test, the bad students still didn't study, but the good students said, if we aren't rewarded for our work and sacrifice, we aren't studying either. This time when the tests were graded, there were no A's and B's to make up for the failing grades and bring up the class average. And everyone failed the course. That is socialism in the classroom, and that's why socialism has failed in every country that's ever tried it. Ask yourself, whether it be the old Soviet Union, Cuba, North Korea, Venezuela, why is every socialist country run by a dictatorship? And why has socialism failed in every country that's tried it? Socialism never works. Socialism is evil.
What most don't realize is we actually had a very good experiment in communal living all the way back in 1620. Communism wasn't the idea of the pilgrims. But understand that the pilgrims didn't have the financial ability to underwrite this venture to the New World. They actually had an investment group that were shareholders in the Plymouth plantation. Of course, we all know how that first winter went. Roughly half of the population that had survived the North Atlantic crossing died in that first winter. And of course, we know that as the Mayflower departed almost at the same time, that you had English-speaking Indians wander into camp that had an affinity for white men. And of course, we know about Squanto that took the pilgrims under his arm. And really, if it wasn't for Squanto, they wouldn't have survived in the New World. But I believe that Squanto was a gift from God to deliver them. But in obedience to their investors, the fact that their investors were expecting a return in this investment called Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford attempted to follow their instructive and implemented communal living. And here is his testimony of that experiment as recorded in Bradford's History of Plymouth Plantation. Said this, "For this community was found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment that would have been to their benefit and comfort. For the young men that were most able and fit to labor and service did repine that they should spend their time and strength to work for the other men's wives and children without any recompense. The strong or man of parts had no more in the division of victuals and clothes than he that was weak and not able to do a quarter that the other could. This was thought injustice. The aged and the graver men to be ranked and equalized in labors and victuals and clothes, etc., with the meaner and younger sort, thought it some indignity and disrespect unto them. For the men's wives to be commanded to do service for other men, as dressing their meat and washing their clothes, etc., they deemed it a kind of slavery. Neither could many husbands well brook it. The experience that was had in this common course and condition tried for several years, and that amongst godly and sober men may well evince the vanity of that conceit of Plato's and other ancients, applauded by some of the later times, that the taking away of property and bringing in community into a commonwealth would make them happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God. But this time harvest was come." Well, actually, so what they did is they did away with that. And actually, Bradford still honored to some degree the commitment that they'd made to their investors. But at the same time, they wound up giving each family a certain plot of private property that they could manage themselves, thus reap the benefit of their hard work and labor. And what they found was the result is rather than want, there was plenty. Because you were rewarded for your hard labor. Just as we had the video a moment ago of the classroom. When you aren't rewarded with good grades for your sacrifice and labor, why study? If the fruit of your labor is just going to be divided amongst those that refuse to work, your motivation to work is not very strong. So this was a perfect example of an experiment in communal living. And a very small scale, but entire community was under this type of jurisdiction, a very high character group among the pilgrims, as you had separatists and then some Anglicans that were there. And even among this high character, largely one church family, even if communism didn't work there, then why would we expect it to work among 320 million people that are mostly pagan? Well, of course, it's not going to work. And William Bradford documented what should be a once and we're done argument that would satisfy anybody contemplating that socialism would actually work, that communal living actually worked. As a matter of fact, just as we close this section, how many of you have ever heard of "Thank God It's Friday"? Why is that? Because we look forward to the weekend, unless you're a pastor, which means you work Saturdays and Sundays. And then because the rest of the world is working Mondays, you work Mondays too. In fact, I'm still looking for the weekend. Thank God it's Friday. Well, why is that? Because instinctively, no one says, "Thank God it's Monday. Oh boy, we get to go back to work." We know that that is not within our nature. If we aren't rewarded for hard work and sacrifice, You're not motivated to work hard and sacrifice. Number four, all government spending is inefficient and wasteful. This is not a Republican thing or a Democrat thing. It's human nature. And let me explain. First of all spending is affected by both price and quality. And there are three types of spending. There's first-party purchasing, which means you are spending your own money on something that you intend to consume. Second-party purchasing means you have one or the other. You're either spending someone else's money on something that you intend to consume, or you're spending your money on something someone else is going to use or consume. And then third-party purchasing is when you're spending someone else's money on something that someone else is going to use or consume. Well, in first-party purchasing, it's both your money and you are the end consumer, so you are both concerned about price and quality. In all second-party purchasing, either you don't care about the price because someone else is paying for it. How many of you remember when you were a teenager and mom gave you her credit card and said, go out and buy yourself some jeans? I remember going to Dillard's at Quail Springs Mall, and it was wonderful. This is like 1980, you know, so $40 jeans. Wow. No problem. Price is not an option. Who wants jeans? They're on me. So second party, if someone else is spending, you don't care about price, but you are concerned about the quality. Or if you're purchasing a gift for someone else, then you are concerned about the price, but you aren't the end consumer. Guandoli's getting married in a year or two. He won't remember who gave him this toaster. I'll give him the crappy one rather than the good one. So we aren't concerned about the quality. In third-party purchasing, we're using someone else's money to purchase something that we aren't going to consume ourselves. Therefore, we don't care about price or quality. All government spending is third-party purchasing, and by its very nature is not going to be cost-efficient or quality-controlled. That's why we only want the civil government to do the things that only the civil government must do. The free market excels in everything 100% of the time. Now, if you would like to share this little jewel with someone, we've created a video of this as well.
Lesson 3, why government spending doesn't work. In lesson 1, we learned that all economies use capital. The difference is in a free market, citizens own the capital. Under socialism, the government owns everything. Government spending is always inefficient. It's not a Republican or Democrat thing. It's human nature. Let me explain. There are three types of purchases, first, second, and third party. First party purchasing means you're spending your money to purchase a product or service you intend to consume. Naturally, you're concerned about both price and quality. Second-party purchasing means spending someone else's money on something you intend to consume or spending your own money on something someone else is going to consume. In the prior example, you aren't at all concerned about price because you aren't paying, but you sure are concerned about the quality. In the latter example, you are concerned about the price because you're footing the bill, but since you're not consuming it, you're a little more flexible on the quality. Third-party purchasing is when you're spending someone else's money to purchase a product or service that someone else is going to consume. Consequently, you're neither concerned about price or quality. All government spending is third-party purchasing, and by its very nature is concerned about neither price nor quality. That's why there's always waste, fraud, and abuse in government programs. Socialism has never worked. Ask yourself, whether it be the USSR, Cuba, North Korea, Venezuela, why is every socialist country run by a dictatorship? And why has socialism failed in every country it's been tried? Socialism is evil.
Give a round of applause to Dan Davis, who actually created those videos. We've got some really talented people within our church, whether it be music or in technology. The only area that we are a little short on talent is in the pulpit, and that's regardless of whether it's me or Fisher. You know what? We are going to stop right here. I still have, I think, four more points to make, and we'll just pick those up next time because we won't be able to finish it in the appropriate time, this lesson. And it's been a long day, but we'll pick up with this one next time and understand that taxation without consent is slavery and theft. This is actually kind of funny. I hope you've enjoyed what we've covered so far. There's some good illustrations in this one as we continue, but that'll be for next time.